to the Ephesians. This letter that we've been studying on Sunday evening, section by section, for quite some time. I think it is true to say that the pattern of most of Paul's epistles is constant. First, he expounds Christian doctrine, and then he expounds Christian practice based on and emerging from and empowered by the doctrine. And in Ephesians in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have the doctrine. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have the theme of Christian practice or Christian life. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians expounds the salvation and the salvation life which God has accomplished for us and given to us in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. It is a perfect salvation, and it is a salvation that carries with it limitless power for the business of living a Christian life. And that power to live a new life in Jesus Christ is ours as a permanent possession by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us who believe. You may have been a Christian for 5 minutes. In one of these verses of that last hymn, you might have come to the point where you say, "Now, I need a Savior. I am trusting Thee, Lord Jesus." You've been a Christian for a few minutes. God has, since you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, God's Holy Spirit in all His power and potential has been given to you in your heart at the very depth of your personality to empower you from this moment forward to live a Christian life. The more I think about Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, the more I would describe them as stating the good news of the gospel. When we come to chapter 4, Paul begins the exposition of the pattern of life that is expected of Christian believers as the natural outflow and the natural outworking of the life of Jesus Christ, which is in us by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians is not to be applied to those, as it were, who have first class honors degrees in being Christians. It has to do with ordinary Christians. And that's what we all are in Jesus Christ. Paul is quite clear also that Christian life is to be lived out not in what we could call some infection-free isolation ward, not in some exclusive Christian ghetto into which only the very spiritual are allowed. Christian life has to be lived out in the real world. In a world that is godless and fallen and confused and corrupted. The kind of world in which the things of God and the things of Christ are not popular and not acceptable and very often are resented. Think, as I'm sure many of you can think, of the kind of situations where, if you were to introduce to conversation the things of Jesus and of sin and of salvation, the atmosphere would go stone cold. It's not done to bring religion into social conversation. Jesus did it. The prophets did it. and Paul did it. But is not this the spirit of the world? Sad to say, the situation when you introduce Jesus doesn't always become stone cold. It sometimes becomes red hot with resentment and contradiction and rejection. Have you never been in the kind of situation in which you've plucked up your courage and you've spoken a word for Jesus, and such has been the reaction? Oh, I wish I'd kept my mouth shut. God was glad you didn't keep your mouth shut, because he is glad when people speak about his Son in whom he is well pleased. Now, it's very important to recognize in all aspects of Christian life and service that the world, the whole world order in which we live, is fallen. The world order is not as God made it. When he made it, it was very good. But it is no longer that. It has fallen. It is in bondage, it is in decay, it is in rebellion. The world order in which we are called upon to live our Christian lives is a world that is riddled with and dominated with what the Bible calls sin. And behind sin, there is Satan. I heard, early this morning on radio, it was a discussion. And this man, I don't think he would make it all that great. I'm sure he wouldn't make a real profession of faith at all. But I was glad to hear him say to the interviewer, "Oh, I do believe in the devil." And I hope you do as well. Because if you don't, there's a whole lot of things that you'll never, never, never understand. This fallen world of ours is riddled with and dominated by what the Bible calls sin and Satan, as you have it in the first epistle of John chapter 5 at verse 19. We know that the whole world order lies in the wicked one. But not only is the world fallen, human nature is fallen. Human nature is not as God made it, because God made man, and male and female he made them, and that's a basic consideration in all relationships, male, female. That's God's pattern, and anything other is not God's pattern and contrary to God's pattern. Human nature has fallen. It is not as God made it. The image of God in man and woman is defaced and distorted. And consequently, the motivation of human nature is not towards God. Human nature doesn't naturally turn to God. Human nature naturally turns away from God. We spoke about it a little this morning to the children in the Garden of Eden. When God came in the cool of the evening to look for Adam and Eve, what did they were hiding. They were aware that God was coming towards them, but they didn't go towards God because they knew that they had sinned. And therefore, sinner nature turns away from God and hides from God and is afraid of God. Human nature doesn't naturally move towards God, but contrary to God. We read a lot about that, and we mustn't take time to revise it tonight, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, where it speaks about the tyranny of fall. Oh, I better read it. You, God, made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions or desires of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And I for one would testify that it was ultimately when I realized not only what I was, but what I was in danger of becoming, that I realized just how much I needed a Savior whose name is Jesus. And it is because of this that we need to be saved. To be saved from sin, to be saved from self, and to be saved from Satan. And the great gospel that Paul has expounded in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is a gospel that speaks about salvation and about newness of life. And we have to see that apart from that salvation in Jesus Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope for mankind. There is no hope for individual men and women. And we have to see more clearly, and this is becoming more and more important, we must see very, very clearly that the philosophy of humanism, and that just means men and women doing it by themselves, the philosophy of humanism is not just futile, it is destructive. Because fallen human nature, encouraged to express itself, leads to a society and to a world that contradicts all human hope. And that is why what we are reading recently in our newspapers is altogether frightening. And one aspect of the frightening nature of it is what I read the other day in my Glasgow Herald. That there was a suggestion in one court that a pregnant woman, I think she had only about a month or so to go before her baby was born, was going to receive a prison sentence for failing or refusing to pay a fine imposed on her because she had no TV license. And in another court, a business rogue who had defrauded people of millions of pounds was sentenced to do X number of hours of community service. I found myself thinking about the words of Mr. Bumble, is it in Oliver Twist? The law is an ass. The world in which we live and the society in which we live, in its thinking, its attitude and its practice, is to my mind becoming a more and more frightening place in which to live. And if I wasn't a Christian, I don't know what I would do. And so as we are dealing now with the section of the epistle dealing with Christian practice, we have to recognize that to live a Christian life in a world like this calls for, well, it calls for faith. That's why we sang, I am trusting thee for power. It calls for faith. It calls for resolution. It calls for perseverance. It calls for discipline. And it calls for self-denial. And it calls for a readiness to face both conflict and persecution. And when we come to the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, we will eventually be dealing with the subject of spiritual warfare. So this whole section, chapters 4, 5, and 6, begins, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And the section ends, we wrestle not against mere flesh and blood, our own or other people's flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so Paul deals with the business of living the Christian life in a world like this. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called by God through Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Live a life that is different from worldly people. Lead a life that is distinctively Christian. And that, amongst other things, will generally mean that our lives will be narrower than, strictly speaking, they need to be. And we will accept that narrowing down of life so that the distinctive testimony to Jesus Christ will not in any sense be clouded. Chapter 4, verses 25 to 29. We've studied all these in successive Sunday evenings. Live a life of holiness. Chapter 4, verse 30 down to chapter 5, verse 2. Live a life that is marked above all else by love. And love, as I was expounding the students at the Christian Union just a little time ago, to love means taking the risk and exposing yourself to hurt. And that's why some people lock themselves up inside themselves. But then you see, God opened his heart. And oh, so many, many times in Scripture, we find God speaking from his sore heart, that heart that is everlasting love, and saying, not to the godless world alone, but even to his own people, where have I failed you? Isn't it in Isaiah chapter 1 that it says, the animals know their master, and when the master says to the animals, come, they come. Ah, but says God, my people don't respond. Oh, how we must hurt the loving heart of our God. And yet, he never stops loving us. And so in this way we come to the first two verses of chapter 5. Which in terms of practical Christian living address to us a staggering call. What are we supposed to be like in our Christian lives? Oh, says Paul, be like God. And remember, of course, that God is a loving Father, and you are his beloved children. Therefore, be imitate. Oh, it's irreverent, but oh, be like your dad. Be like your father. Be imitators of God as beloved children. I had to stop in my preparation at that point, and I sat and thought. And as I very often do, I turned up my old redemption hymn book. Couldn't remember all the words. I could remember the first verse. But oh, it did me good to read this hymn. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. Then melt my heart, O Saviour. Bend me, yea, break me down, until I only conqueror and Lord and Saviour crown. And again the chorus. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And I sat and thought about it. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love for me. And Paul says, oh, if you once catch a glimpse of it. Oh, and I must say, my dear friend, have you caught even a glimpse of the wonderful love with which God has loved you in Jesus Christ? In a discussion with ministers up at Crieff during this past week, I found myself quoting Wesley's hymn and saying, oh, how I love to sing that hymn, especially the word, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I think it is absolutely vital. And I'm quoting from 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Absolutely vital that we should believe the love that God has for us. Now, I've said a lot in the sermon already, a lot of theology, a lot of practice, a lot of exhortation, a lot of comment on society. Oh, if you take nothing else away, take this. God's word speaks of us, and God regards us as his beloved children. Therefore, be like God, as children beloved of God. And when we speak of God's love for us, It's language that indicates to us something of the value that God sets upon us. Something of the care that he has for us. Something of the plan and the purpose he has for us. Oh, so much about the protection that he has for us. Oh, it's lovely at times to speak about God's sovereign power. But you know, there are different ways of thinking of God's sovereign power. And I'm thinking of the words of Jesus when he said, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chickens. Oh, we think we're a sophisticated generation. But you know, your heart still goes tender when you hear the hen clucking and the wee yellow balls of chickens run and these feathers flap and they're hidden, they're safe. Do you ever think of God's love like that? It's so full of tenderness as well as strength. That's why we sang the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Oh, what a Jesus he is. And oh, how I long that as we worship together and study together Sunday by Sunday, we might learn to know him better. That Jesus, well, he knew what the Father was like. That Jesus who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Therefore, in the light of all that he's done for you, all that he's given you, all the constancy of his care, all the sureness of his purpose, all the guarantee of his faith. Oh, says God, I'll never give you up. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as, that is, in the same way as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be like God, says Paul. And while we're still staggering at what that means, he says, and be like Jesus. And walk in love as Christ loved us. Well, think of Jesus. It always does you good to think about Jesus. Think of Jesus with the rich young ruler. He was so cocky. He was so sure of himself. He, in a sense, he had everything. But he was a poor thing. And many folk who have everything are poor things. It says in the story in the New Testament, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And you said, I've had great fun preparing for this sermon. Yes, I think I'll stick to the words. It's done me good. Think of Jesus with the woman at the well of Samaria. She had come out for the water at noonday when there would be nobody else there. Ah, but there was somebody waiting for that hungry-hearted soul. Think of Jesus with the woman taken in adultery. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The life you've been living hasn't done you or anybody else any good. It's broken you, it's dried you up. In my forgiveness, go and live a new kind of life. Think of the poor woman who'd been sick for 12 years and had spent all her money on private medicine and was no better. The woman with the issue of blood. Oh, she never thought that Jesus would take any notice of her. Oh, if I could just squeeze through the crowd and just touch the hem of his garment. And she did. And he stopped. Who did it? And he drew her out into the open so that she might know the love that he had for her. The story of Jairus, whose daughter died. His only daughter, 12 years of age. And when he came to Jesus and said, "Will you come?" Straight away Jesus fell into step with him. That's how Jesus loves. Oh yes, he sometimes loves with that twinkle in his eye. I'm thinking of Zacchaeus up his tree. What a sight for a prominent citizen. It's like picturing the Lord Provost sitting on the crossbar of an old-fashioned lamppost. But Jesus didn't laugh. Oh, he said, "Zacchaeus, you need me. Come on, I'm coming to your house." And without in any sense being emotional or sentimental, I like to think of the love of Jesus Christ when he not only spoke to the leper, but touched him. A human hand hadn't touched that leper for longer than he could remember. But this man of God's love touched him. Do you see how the love of God in Jesus Christ gives you back a sense of worth and a sense of value and a sense of dignity and a sense of hope? You know, there's a sense in which you say, well, if God and if Jesus think of me like that, oh, I must be worth something. Oh, yes, says God, you're worth something. And Paul thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ in another place and says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. Doesn't that make you feel worth something? Ah, but says Paul, doesn't it make you want to regard others like that? Be like God. Be like Jesus and walk in love as Christ loved us. Ah, but look what it says at the end of verse 2. Gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In a very real sense, all that Jesus did was to please his Father. John chapter 17, is it not? Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Think of the times throughout the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that God, as it were, broke his silence from heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And I suggest that at times we should read the story of Jesus in the Gospels and to see that the source of that serenity and that poise that marked both the person and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ stemmed from the fact that he rested in and he rejoiced in the Father and the Father's perfect will, even when that will of the Father required him to go through the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. Be like God, be like Jesus, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And when we think of that Jesus, we have to think of him as the friend of sinners. It was his critics, not his friends, who said, this man receives sinners. Aren't you glad? And when there are times when you, oh, I've made a mess of it again. This man receives sinners. When we've tried and failed and struggled and temptation and we've come crashing down again, what should we remember? This man receives sinners. And yet, you know, he was never mixed up in human sin. There's that wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 7, is it verse 26, speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. And you know, it was partly because he was separate from sin that he was able to help sinners. And the same is true about us. The more we keep away from that which would soil and defile us and grieve God, the more we're of use to be a blessing to others. We've scarcely time to go much further, but it's a natural follow through because in verses 3 to 14, Paul calls upon the Christians to walk in the light. And as he speaks, Paul is very clear about what the atmosphere and the activities of society really are. He knows how people live. He is a realist. He knows all about temptation. He knows all about what we call peer pressure. There's been this discussion the other day on television about youngsters and drug taking and various other things. And oh, it seemed to, oh, they explained, oh, it's peer pressure, it's peer pressure. Well, Paul is aware of that. Because the society in which he lived and preached was every bit as wicked and as depraved as ours is now. And Paul knew all about the stirring of feelings within us. And Paul knew just how, from the very beginning of human history, in the story of humanity, there is the powerful attraction of the forbidden. And Paul was very aware of the fact of how people then and people now confuse gratification, which is essentially temporary and addictive, they confuse gratification with satisfaction and fulfillment. Because satisfaction and fulfillment of life come only from God through Jesus Christ. There's so much in this passage, verses 3 to 14, that I think perhaps it's best just to highlight the themes rather than deal with them in detail. But it is obvious, if you glance through the passage, it is obvious that the main theme is sexual morality. And Paul speaks about impurity and about greedy desire. And he's making plain in this passage, I think, to Christians that whatever we are by nature or by emotional and sexual orientation, that must be brought under the gracious control and direction of God's standard and God's pattern. And it can be done through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. As I indicated earlier on in the sermon, from the beginning, and the creation pattern is the pattern for the whole history of creation, from the beginning, God made them male and female. And that is the pattern of human relationships. A pattern that was and has been distorted by the fall. There are people nowadays who talk about certain things as being God's gift to them. And that is simply not true. There are things that must be recognized. Yes, with compassion, but recognized nevertheless as distortions of and contradictions of God's created pattern for the relationship of the sexes. And this means, of course, that the Christian pattern and the pattern that God has set is that of chastity before marriage and faithfulness within marriage for a lifetime. The word here speaks of behavior. The passage also speaks about conversation. And there is no doubt at all that conversation can have a polluting effect on the atmosphere. And it disturbs me that on radio and television there is language being used now that never used to be used. And it is contributing to the pollution of society. And as Christians, we must have nothing to do with it. Paul is making very clear in this passage from verse 3 down to verse 14 that immorality, that is wrong behavior, and a profession of Christian faith are not compatible. Verse 5, be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But in the next verse, Paul goes further and he says, let no one deceive you with empty words about how the thinking of society has changed. And there's more liberation now than there used to be, and there's this and there's that and the other. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For it is because of these things spoken about in verses 3 to 5 that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God is not indifferent and God is not neutral. He is angry with wrongdoing, and he expresses his anger in society. In one sense, I don't like bringing a sermon to an end on such a solemn note, but these issues are solemn. We read in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 15, sin when it is finished, or sin when it is full grown, brings forth death. Yes, the Bible says sin can bring pleasures for a time, but it also brings consequences psychologically and physically and spiritually. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11 says, abstain from all these things that wage war against your souls. Therefore, says Paul in verse 7, and with this we close, therefore do not associate with them. Keep clear. And if at times you say, well, I'm not sure if it's right or wrong, don't take the risk. And walk in the light, out in the open with God, with nothing to hide. And Jesus said, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And to live this life, God has given to us a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost. And I, for one, I'm mightily glad. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.